If you'll turn with me to Hebrews chapter 12, those first three verses in this wonderful passage, I trust the Lord will help us to consider Christ. Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him. Him who endured such hostility by sinners against himself, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. Scripture often uses metaphors to help us grasp something of the gospel and of the Christian life. We look at our Lord and see how often he used the language of metaphors in his parables. For instance, we think of that parable of the soils, and how Jesus demonstrates that the soil is, that the human heart is like soil, and that heart must be prepared. And the gospel is like seed that must be planted and must bear fruit if there's true life through the gospel. We look at the Apostle Paul and see how Paul used wrestling metaphors and many other metaphors to describe the Christian life. And that unforgettable text in Ephesians 6 where he describes this hand-to-hand combat that we engage in with the forces of darkness, and how Paul says, stand, stand firm, you're a wrestler, hold your ground, don't give in, don't give up. Well, we come to the book of Hebrews, and we find this writer using the metaphor of a race, not a sprint, but a long-distance race, a marathon, to help us understand something of what it is to live the Christian life. For that marathoner is involved in a grueling contest. And every ounce of his energy, every act of his training, and every detail of life engages him in going forward with endurance till one day he finishes the race, and in our case, till one day we stand perfected in the very presence of our Lord Jesus Christ. So how do we run that kind of race? Now, I enjoy watching distance races. I must confess, I don't enjoy running those, but I enjoy watching other people run, and I like to cheer other people on. And for a number of years, we had the chance to cheer one of our sons on, and we'd go out to Shelby Farms, this beautiful place that we have in our county, and watch young people from all over the area gather together and run up and down those hills and through the woods and through the ravines, and huffing and puffing and giving every ounce of the energy to run that race. And there were two kinds of people there. There were runners, and then there were what we might call the cloud of witnesses cheering on those runners, helping them. And I found it very interesting, these young men and young women who at any given time would be very casual and laid back, when it came to race day, they put on their game face. They were very serious. They weren't interested in small talk. They weren't interested in the frivolous things of life. They were focused on that next 15 or 20 or 25 minutes, however long it might take them, to run that race. And as they would begin to run that race, you would see the intensity building, that the gun would sound, and they would burst forth and try to get away from as much of the crowd as possible to avoid eating dust along the way. And there would be those times in the race where you knew they were exhausted. You could see it on their faces. They were breathing hard, and they were struggling, and there was agony. But all along the way, there were people gathered cheering them. Not just cheering for their own team, cheering for all the kids. And encouraging them, come on, you can do it. Come on, you can make it. And there was something remarkable about the crowd and the runners moving together into one great triumph, and it was as though they all joined together at the end. I think there's something in the picture we have in this text. If you are a Christian, then you are a runner. You're in a marathon. You're in a grueling race. If you might say, I just don't know that I like all that. If you're a Christian, you're in the race. As a matter of fact, let me put it like this. If you're not in the race, you're not a Christian. The language is too clear. But there's some spectators along the way who are wildly cheering us on by the very testimonies of their lives as those who have completed the race. And what we find in this climactic text is that running the race requires the active exercise of our faith. That is exactly where this writer has been going throughout this exposition upon faith. He has been bringing us to that place to help us see that faith must be exercised. It's not just something you talk about. It is not simply a good feeling that you have in your life. There is always that practical application of faith. Faith is enjoined in this particular case to our preparation, to an obligation, and to our continuation. We see faith at work as we consider Christ in the race. So how do we apply this race to the Christian life? Well, think with me as we look at the preparation, obligation, and continuation that we have in the race of the Christian life. The first thing we notice is our preparation for the race. I have often commented to my wife as I've watched those kids run, that sure looks like fun. I'd like to try that. But I would be foolhardy to try that without some preparation. Well, we look at the Christian life, and there are some people who dare to think, yeah, that Christian life looks challenging. It looks inviting. I think I'm going to join that. You do not enter the race of the Christian life without first entering into a relationship with Jesus Christ. Without first seeing Him, as our writer has pointed out throughout this epistle, without seeing Him as your great high priest, as the one who has your affections. You don't begin the race. You don't continue in the race. Without first entering into a relationship with Him who has shed His blood on your behalf, and who has borne the very judgment of God against you on your behalf, and then you enter into that race. Well, our writer has dealt with the very various dimensions of the gospel, and now he begins to apply that and fleshes that out and shows what's involved. What is involved in this preparation? He gives us two things. One is we look, and another is we lay aside. There's a connection between chapter 11 and these first few verses. You notice that with the word therefore. It's not the ordinary therefore that we see scattered throughout Scripture. This is a special word that is a very intensive word. It is pointing to a great climax. We might call it a crescendo, as the whole focus of chapter 11 now comes to culmination. And he's saying, okay, how about you? How about you in the application of faith? You've seen what others have done. You've seen Abel. You've seen Noah. You've seen Abraham. You've seen what's happened with Moses. And you've seen what's happened with Joshua. You've seen what's happened in Rahab. But how about you? And so here he brings the argument together. We notice in that very first verse as he defined the theme of faith. Faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. And then he adds this statement. For by it, by faith, the men of old gained approval. Now when you come to the last of chapter 11, verse 39, he says, and all these, it is all of these that he's been discussing, all of these he's referred to, all these people of faith, having gained approval through their faith. You see the connection he's making? If we're going to find ourselves approved before God, drawn into relationship to Him, it comes by faith. If we're going to find our day-to-day walk approved by God, how does it come? By faith. Approved by faith. We've seen in verse 6 that without faith it is impossible to please God. That is the only way that we enter into relationship with God, through faith in Jesus Christ, and the only way that we walk with Him in the Christian life. By faith. And it's interesting that this writer has pulled together such a broad variety of people. We saw last week, when you think about Gideon, Barak, Samson, and Jephthah from out of the book of Judges, while they had great accomplishments, they were also people with great flaws. And yet he says they were men of faith. You look at Rahab the harlot. You look at the sordid background of her life, and yet she's held up as this great example of faith. It is by faith that we find God's approval. And so we can say in verse 1, therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us run with endurance the race set before us. I think the language is without doubt pointing back to this massive group of people that he's identified. Some he's named, others he simply referred to in terms of their experiences in living out that faith life. And he calls them a cloud of witnesses. That was not an unusual term. It's found often in first century literature. And it's the idea of a great mass of people that are brought together in unity for a particular purpose. And our writer tells us that they are witnesses. Witnesses of what? Witnesses of the faithfulness of God. The faithfulness of God. He that begins a good work in you will continue it. Will perfect it until the day of Jesus Christ. They were witnesses of that. One writer suggests that the language used is maybe describing some type of distance relay medley, as we would call it in our day. A relay race. And the witnesses are the ones who have taken the baton and now passed it on to us. And they stand towering over us, cheering us on in the race. And like Abel, through faith, though he is dead, he still speaks. And we look at their lives and we find ourselves encouraged. As a matter of fact, I would say, if you find yourself weary and discouraged in the Christian life, read Hebrews 11. See these very believers from all kinds of backgrounds, some that we would look at and say, oh, they're a great success. And others we would say, well, I'm not sure they were great successes, but they made it. They succeeded through faith in the Lord. And you'll find yourself encouraged. You see, this group described in chapter 11 didn't just show up for the race. They ran the race. They completed the race, and they found themselves approved by faith in the sight of God. I recall some particularly difficult days that I was passing through my Christian race, and I was buffeted on every side. As a matter of fact, Dr. Oford, I remember a very special phone call that we had that was such an encouragement to me during that time. But so often, I would sit in bed at night and I would pick up George Whitfield's journals. And I would read about that man of God while just a young man, both in Britain and in the American colonies, going up and down the eastern seaboard preaching the gospel, and being harangued and harassed everywhere he turned, facing all kinds of opposition and all kinds of difficulty, kicked out of churches even. And yet, what a resilient spirit. And I would read a few entries in that journal, and I'd feel my spirits lifted and say, I'm ready to attack the next day. How often have we done that? Where we look at a Joseph, or we look at a Daniel, or we look back in history and we consider a Martin Luther, or a William Tyndale, or a William Carey, or Jim Elliot, or Martin Lloyd Jones, or someone else that through the years has been an encouragement to us, and we see how they were buoyed by their faith in the Lord and were encouraged. They're a cloud of witnesses. They're not the focus of our life, no. But we'll take that glance at those clouds of witnesses, kind of have them in the corner of our eyes, knowing they succeeded in the demands of the race. They endured by faith. And as the Lord brought them through, so also He brings us through in the race. And so the first thing we do in preparation is to look. The second thing is to lay aside. You'll notice that He says, in light of this cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us also, that is, let us in the same way as these witnesses that we've just described, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us. As we've seen throughout this study in Hebrews, faith demands action. Faith is not a passive wishful thinking, but it is a call to action on the part of the believer, that he is trusting the Lord and he is engaged in the activity of trusting the Lord. And here he says that we're to lay aside anything that would impede our running the race of the Christian life. Now, that word lay aside was a word that was used of taking off one's clothes, laying aside their clothes, or used of a snake shedding its skin, laying it aside. And the use of the middle voice here is implying that this is something that you must do. No one else can lay aside the encumbrances that are in your life. No one can do that for you. It's you. It is you. The present tense is describing this is an action that we continue to do. We're never to get to the point where we think we have finally arrived at complete maturity and complete sanctification. No, we're progressing. And there's always those things that we must lay aside. He begins by saying, let us lay aside every encumbrance. The word encumbrance refers to a mass or something that is bulky. You can just imagine those ancient runners, they would really lay aside. As a matter of fact, they laid aside everything and they ran naked. Well, we don't go quite to that point, but here he's describing something where they lay aside those bulky clothes. It also implied that they would lay aside excessive weight. It would be lean, being ready to run. The encumbrance is not necessarily referring to a sin. It may be, and it could be something that becomes sinful. But I think the idea of an encumbrance is pointing to the superfluous in our lives. Those things that are not inherently sinful or evil in themselves, but nonetheless, they keep us from running the race. Now, how do we know what to lay aside in terms of our encumbrances? Well, often we look at our lives and we say, well, you know, I look at my life and everything's fine. I don't have anything really bad in my life. And we look at the music we listen to. We look at our hobbies. We look at things we watch. We look at things we read. We look at the activities we're involved in. And we say, well, there's nothing wrong with these things. And perhaps that's the case. And so we ask ourselves the question, is there anything wrong with these things that I'm doing? And we look and say, well, no, these are not sinful activities. But I would propose to you that's not the right question to ask. The correct question is this: do these things in my life help me make progress in the race of the Christian life? That's where we have to get very serious about living like a Christian. And looking at our lives and not just looking for those things that are glaring sins. Yes, let's deal with those. But we must look for those encumbrances, the superfluous, the excess, the things that impede our progress in the race. And he says here, lay them aside. Are there some things like that in your life? Not necessarily evil things per se. You won't find a scripture verse pointing to this and say this is a sin. but it's keeping you from running the race with endurance. Then he says, lay it aside. Lay it aside. But he also says that we are to lay aside the sin which so easily entangles us. The picture is so clear of the runner having something wrapped around his legs or wrapped around his arms so that he cannot pump his arms. He's making slow progress. Maybe it trips him up. It's a very apt picture, and one that we find ourselves identifying with. And it makes us ask this question: what are the sins that are entangling us? Now, there's some things in your life, some sins that have been hovering around, and you're trying to cover it up. The psalmist, or the writer of Proverbs, rather, says, he that covers his sin shall not prosper. Are you covering it? Or you ignore it? Or you sidetrack it? We must examine our lives and call sin what it is. Sin. And in recognizing sin, we must really learn to hate it. To be repulsed by sin. To recognize what an offense sin is in the very sight of our holy God. And here he says, lay it aside. In the words of the old Puritan Thomas Manton, we must say that my business is not to pleasure the flesh, but to please the Lord. So we must see what are those things that are pleasuring the flesh, that are pleasing the flesh. And so that's why our writer tells us that we must turn our affections away from other things so that we look upon Christ. As we were singing, Thursday, Lord Jesus, and we're speaking of the purity of Christ and the beauty of Christ and the holiness of Christ. What happens when we really begin to gaze upon Him? When we really begin to consider Him? We find ourselves, as Jude says, hating even the garment polluted by the flesh. In evaluating those encumbrances and those sins that entangle us, don't rise up against the Bible at this point and say, I can't change, as John Piper puts it. It is an assault on God if you read Hebrews 12:1 and go away saying it can't happen. Hindrances can't be removed. Sins can't be laid aside. God has not spoken this command for nothing. The entire book is written to undergird this very practical command. And so you make preparation for the race by looking at that cloud of witnesses and sensing their encouragement and seeing how they were brought forth by the faithfulness of God and laying aside those things that entangle you. Are you doing that? But not only is there preparation, but there is the obligation in the race. I think one of the biggest dangers that we face as evangelical believers is this consumerist mentality that we seem to have in the church. Many professing believers will say, well, the race is for other people. I mean, it's okay for other folks to run the race of the Christian life, but not me. I'm just going to kind of sit in the background and take it easy. And there are many that are coasting when they ought to be running the race of the Christian life. And it seems that that was something that was going on with this first century audience. This writer is exhorting them because they were struggling with the persecution that loomed before them. They were afraid. It was going to be hard to live like a Christian because of the things they were facing. And you know, all these threats and this intimidation coming from the Judaistic crowd. So they thought, you know, it might be a good idea if we just coast on our spiritual lives. See how things are going to work out. Then we'll decide whether or not we're really going to get on the bandwagon and follow. So he exhorts them, run with endurance the race that is set before you. In our own present moment, we see a lot of things happening around us. There's a lot of threats toward Christianity. Have you noticed in the media? I found it so fascinating that Christianity is continually portrayed as kind of a bad, fundamentalist, crazy, way out kind of religion. And Islam is pictured as being peaceable and gentle. You notice that? Have you noticed all the talk that's gone on to try to give this good light toward Islam? But when is the last time you ever heard anything like that with the media concerning Christianity? You can't think of it. You've not seen it. You look at the things going on, and some of these brethren are living in countries where they're really experiencing some great difficulties. If you've been watching the news, you've been seeing what's happening in Nigeria and what's going on in the Philippines. This is not easy, what's happening in India. These are difficult times. Sometimes we get to be so comfortable. How are you to live the Christian life in the face of these things? Well, the writer tells us two things in this obligation that we have in the race. First, he says, run. He doesn't say to walk. Now, I know Paul says, walk in the Spirit, and you'll not fulfill the lust of the flesh. He's not using that language. He's using the language of running. He doesn't say walk. He doesn't say creep along. He says, let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. And it's interesting, that word for race is the Greek word agon. What does that sound like in our English language? Agony. Agonize. That's it. That's where we get the word. He's talking about a struggle. He's not talking about something that's easy. That's what we would call a piece of cake. He's not talking about the Christian life being something casual or something passive. We're dealing with an eternal life and death struggle. Yes, our race has been secured by Jesus' death on the cross. That's why we can run the race. That's why we can run it with confidence. But we're still demanded to run with endurance the race set before us. My brethren, it's time to run. It's time to run. Some of you may be coasting or panting on the sidelines. It's time to run. Some of you may be complaining about the condition of the race course. It's time to run. Some of you may be spiritually out of shape and offering multiplied excuses for why you're so spiritually lethargic. It's time to run. It's time to run. What are you to run? Well, he said, run the race that is set before us. Again, he uses a present tense verb to show almost this winding path, sometimes going through treacherous areas to take us to the other side. I think Kent Hughes is right when he commented, we each have a specific course mapped out for us, and the course for each runner is unique. I think he's exactly right. The terrain varies. Yes, we have similarities, but the terrain varies. The obstacles are different. The hindrances may take different shapes and different levels of intensity. But the reality is that each of us will finish the race if we're in Jesus Christ. And so he says, run with endurance. Paul said, I have fought the good fight. I have finished the course. I have kept the faith. And like Paul, we're to run that race that is set before each of us individually by the wise design of God. But he says, run the race with endurance. Now, that word is generously sprinkled throughout this epistle. As a matter of fact, it's used in verse 3 where he speaks of Christ facing the cross. Consider him who endured such hostility by sinners against himself. When you think of the passion of Christ, you must think of him enduring. And the word means to patiently bear up. It doesn't mean a grim resignation, but you patiently, even joyously, bear up under the load. Our Lord does not call us to a life of ease. When Jesus looked at those people wanting to follow him, and he told them, you want to follow me? Deny yourself, take up your cross daily, and follow me. It doesn't sound much like American Christianity, does it? Paul said to Timothy in that same epistle that our brother Alfred read from earlier, suffer hardship with me as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. The Christian life is not a call to a soft life. It's a call to endurance. That means we don't quit. We don't give up. Maybe some of you feel like you're right there. You struggle. Hear this exhortation. If you're in relationship to Jesus Christ, run with endurance the race that is set before you. And you can do that because Christ has run the race. Not only does he say to run, but here is the real focus of where he's going. We are to focus our attention, focus our eyes, focus our affection upon Christ. We look at this passage and it seems to be almost an impossible demand. But every time this writer deals with what seems to be an impossible demand, he always brings us back to Christ. I mean, that's how you live the Christian life. You don't look at your strength. You look at what Christ has done. You look at Christ, and so he says in verse 2, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. He's not talking about some kind of mysticism here. He's talking about practical Christianity. Fixing our eyes on him. It's a verb that means that first you have to turn your eyes, turn your affections away from those things that have gotten your attention, that have gotten you sidetracked. Turn away from those things and turn your eyes, your attention, your affection upon Jesus Christ. This passage is one of those searching texts that ask us the question, are there other things that we are fixing our gaze upon than Jesus Christ? Well, how do we fix our eyes on Jesus? Now, obviously, we can't do that physically, but we must see through the teaching of Scripture in this whole wonderful revelation that we have in Jesus Christ, we are to fix our attention upon him. Jesus Christ is the one that endured at the cross, that bore up under the judgment of God. So we're to consider that. We're to think upon that. We sometimes glamorize the cross in our day, but it was not so in the first century. It was, as our writer says, something shameful, so that Christ despised the shame. Crucifixion, Cicero said, was the most brutal and hateful. We certainly don't glamorize the electric chair or the gas chamber or a hangman's noose. And the cross was even more shameful. And here the spotless, perfect, holy, blameless, gentle Son of God endured the cross and despised the shame. Some of these brethren were going to be imprisoned. He said, Christ despise the shame. Some of them were going to be called the very scum of Rome. Christ despise the shame. So he said, look to Christ. Fix your gaze upon him. See him who for the joy set before him endured the cross. He uses the very same verb here. Just as the race is set before us, this joy was set before Christ. This joy of finishing what the Father sent him to do. This joy of redeeming a people for himself to his own glory. This joy of completely satisfying every righteous demand of God. Jesus Christ set that joy before him. And then when he finished, he sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Do you see what Jesus did? He was not bound by the temporal. He didn't just look at how rough his course was. He saw the joy set before him, and he endured. And so our writer says, look to this Christ who endured for you. He says he is the author and perfecter of faith. He is the one who begins our faith. He is the one who brings it to completion. So he gives this implication. Since Christ endured the cross for the joy set before him, we can surely do the same because we are in union with Jesus Christ. Think of that little passage that Paul wrote to the church at Philippi. He that began a good work in you will continue it to the day of Jesus Christ. Look to Christ. Focus your attention upon Him. He endured. You too endure. One final thing. We see this in verse 3. It is the continuation of the race. Because Christ is the author and perfecter of faith, because He is now seated at the right hand of the throne of God, and He intercedes for us, and He is seated as one who has completed, as we've already seen, He has completed the work of redemption. And we are to do two things. One, we are to consider. We are to consider Him. The language is very strong here. For consider Him. Literally, for consider such a one. It's a triumphant passage. It's one of those that we must pause when we read it. For consider Him. Him who has endured such hostility by sinners against Himself. You consider Him. You think upon Him. This demands meditation, doesn't it? It demands that we intentionally focus our attention away from all those things that seem to be pulling us away from the race and set our mind and our affection upon Christ. In a very practical way, this is where we find worship undergirding the whole of the Christian life. My brethren, I do not see how you can run the race of the Christian life if you do not regularly engage in worship. It's impossible. What we've been doing is we've been worshiping. We've been reorienting our whole attention and focus and looking to Christ. We've been considering Him. That's what happens in worship. You think upon Christ. You think upon the Father. You think upon the Holy Spirit. You look at the Godhead. You look at the attributes of God. You look at the promises. You look at His person. You look at His faithfulness. You look at His work. And what happens? You worship and you're ready to charge the gates of hell. You're ready for anything. You're undergirded. You offer to the Lord the worth that is dear to His name. And as a result of that, you're undergirded for action. Well, I would add to that meditation and Bible study and prayer, because in all of these, we consider Him. And so, do you desire to run the race and not faint in weariness? Then here's what this writer says to do. Consider Him. That's it. Consider Him. Literally, set your mind down upon Him. Logically, think through upon Him. Mull back and forth upon Him. Run the race. Consider Him. But then he adds one final thing in verse 3. Consider Him who has endured such hostility by sinners against Himself, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. That's what this first century audience faced. They were growing weary, and as a result of their weariness, this wear and tear upon their spiritual lives, they were on the verge of losing heart. And so he says, consider Him. There's this constant barrage of opposition and difficulty and trial and the demands of life, and sometimes physically and emotionally, we're worn down. So how are we renewed? Consider Him. That's it. That's what faith does. Faith looks to Christ. Faith doesn't look and say, well, how strong am I? And how much vigor do I have? No, faith considers Him. I'd put it like this. Passionate worship and regular meditation upon Jesus Christ will sustain you in every situation so that you will be able to run the race with endurance and not faint. Are you fainting? Consider Him. Are you struggling? Run the race. Run it with endurance. Lay aside those things that are encumbering you. Fix your eyes, your focus, not upon everything else around you, but upon Christ. Consider Him. Are you running the race? Are you huffing and puffing on the side? Let us run the race with endurance. Let's pray together. Perhaps some among us are not qualified to run the race because you're not in relationship to Jesus Christ. Now, friend, this text is inviting you to do the very thing that it invites every Christian to do, to look to Christ. To look to Him, to trust in Him. To see Jesus Christ as your Savior, as your Redeemer, as your Lord. Lay aside those things that encumber you. Repent. Turn from those sins. Fix your eyes upon Him, trusting Christ. Would you trust Christ? As a Christian, this is not a complicated passage. But oh, there is a depth in it that we will never completely fathom. Look to Christ. Consider Him. Be refreshed in the midst of even the most agonizing distresses by considering Him. Father, give us eyes to see Christ. Turn our attention away from the world and even our own weakness, and let us see Christ. And oh, help us that we might run with endurance the race set before us. Through Christ we pray. Amen. Let's stand together and sing hymn 79. Wonderful hymn to close on. Jesus, the very thought of Thee. We're going to end by considering Him. Think about that. Hymn 79. Jesus, the very thought of Thee. Ask the Lord to enable you to set your affections upon Him.